Good morning. We've been in a series of teachings on what we call the story arc of the Bible, trying to understand the big picture of the Bible. And so we've hit lots of important road marks as we've been going through this. And this morning, you know, we really come to what I think is at the very center of biblical revelation, the cross of Jesus Christ. A lot of the songs we sang this morning were very fitting with the subject of this morning's message. You know, from very early on, the Christian church, followers of Christ, adopted the cross as their central symbol of the Christian faith, which is kind of strange. In ancient times, this would be kind of strange, especially since in the first century, the arch enemies of Christianity, both the Jews and the Roman Empire, thought the cross was a scandalous thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that to the Jews, the cross probably still is to non-Christian Jews, a stumbling block. The Greek word is scandalon. It's a scandalous thing for them. The law says in Deuteronomy that anyone hanging on a tree is cursed. And so the cross was a cursed thing. It was a scandalous stumbling block for Jews. For the Romans, the cross was something that was considered foolish. That's what Paul said. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. For Gentiles or Greeks, it is foolishness or folly. And of course, the Roman Rome came up with a lot of interesting ways to execute criminals, and the cross was considered the worst way to die. Someone who was hung on a cross would suffer agonizing torture, be tortured for days, 3 days, before they would die. And so for Jews and Greeks, Jews and Rome, this was a scandalous, a foolish, a stumbling block. And yet for Christians, from the very earliest time in church history, the cross has been our glory. It's been the symbol of the most important symbol of our faith. Paul even said in Galatians 6:4, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, again, that just seems, from a worldly purview, that seems strange. Why? Why is the cross such a glorious thing? This object of torture, this foolish thing, this thing that the law says anyone hanging on that is cursed, why is this a glorious thing for Christians? Well, the answer to that question is found in the three words that Jesus said before he yielded up his spirit here in John 19. It's the words, "It is finished." And actually, in the original language, in Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek, it's just one word. It's the word tetelestai, which means finished, complete, accomplished, done, or paid in full. In my view, there's been no more epic shout of victory in all of human history, and it was his dying words. Well, what is the meaning of "it is finished"? I mean, what does it mean? What was accomplished? What was fulfilled? Three things. This is what I want to work through this morning. When Jesus said "it is finished," he meant prophecy was fulfilled. In fact, all of the prophecy concerning his suffering and death had been fulfilled, and then he yielded up his spirit. Second, it means that his mission was accomplished. And third, it means that redemption has been paid in full for all who are in Christ. Let's just think about these one at a time. First, when Jesus said, "it is finished," he was saying prophecy has been fulfilled. All the prophecies concerning the suffering and death of Jesus was fulfilled. And this is no small thing. If any of God's words, any of his promises, any of his prophecies fall to the ground and are not fulfilled, it calls into question the veracity of the Bible. which is our foundation for all of life and faith. Jesus said in Mark 14:21, the Son of Man, this is, I think, right after, if I remember right, right after he instituted the Lord's Supper in Mark's gospel. He said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, which I find striking, and we see it in our passage here as well. Jesus was self-consciously fulfilling prophecy. He was aware of what had been written about him. And he knew that he was fulfilling prophecy in the moment. This is explicitly drawn out in our passage. Verses 28 and 29 says this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and then it's in parentheses it says, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Clearly, Jesus was aware of the scriptures and that there was a prophecy yet to be fulfilled before he would say, it is finished. And so he said, I'm thirsty. And he said this in order to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69:21, where David prophesied, or David foretold what this event, and said, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. But this was just one of many prophecies that were fulfilled in the suffering and death of Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 13:29, that those living in Jerusalem and their rulers, I think he's talking about the Jews, those living in Jerusalem and rulers, that would be Pilate and the Roman Empire, you might say, carried out all that was written about Christ. And then they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. There are over two dozen prophecies that were fulfilled in the rejection, betrayal, the events surrounding these things, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do want to go through some of them. Consider this. David foretold Judas's betrayal in Psalm 41:9. Zechariah prophesied the scattering of the disciples at Christ's arrest in Zechariah 13:7. The price of Judas's betrayal, which was 30 pieces of silver, was prophesied in Zechariah 11:12. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be scourged and mocked in Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah also prophesied that Jesus would be sacrificed like a lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53:7. Both David and Isaiah foretold the mutilation of Christ's body in Isaiah 52. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be numbered among criminals. If you remember, he was killed, center cross, with two thieves on either side of him. David prophesied Christ's hands and feet would be pierced in Psalm 22:16. The dividing of his garments was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. Again, David prophesied the words that Jesus uttered at the height of his suffering. Do you know what? Remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22:1. And of course, the oldest prophecy in the Bible that directly relates to Jesus Christ, his suffering and death, in Genesis 3:15. When God told the serpent that a seed from the woman was going to come and crush his head, though the serpent would bruise his heel. I could go on and on. I think I have 10 or so here. I could continue, but I think you get the point. Jesus Christ's words, it is finished. These words, or the one word, tetelestai, was a triumphant cry that all had been fulfilled concerning him. God's word is true. God's word is true. Not one word fell to the ground. It is finished. But this cry, it is finished, also means that Christ his mission for which he came was accomplished. Mission accomplished. I think it was like 2005 or 6. No, it was earlier than that. Anyways, you know, I think it was like the first, it was like an invasion in Iraq or something like that, and George W. Bush got up, and remember what he, some of you who are my age or older, remember when he said mission accomplished? Like, we're done now? Of course we weren't. Jesus' mission for which he came is accomplished. It is finished. A couple chapters earlier in John 17:4, Jesus addressing the Father in what's called the high priestly prayer said this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was Jesus given from the Father to do? What was his primary mission? Well, I think if you ask kind of a, you know, any Christian just randomly on the street or in here, you might get various answers. Someone might say, well, Jesus came to show us God. And he did, didn't he? I mean, Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John chapter 1 says, no one has seen God, but the firstborn has come and he has revealed him to us. So there's, of course, he did come to reveal God to us. He came to show us what God is like. Hebrews 1 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is God in the flesh. People could touch him and talk to him and hear him and so forth. So Jesus does show us God, no doubt, but that was not his primary mission that the Father sent him to accomplish. Someone else might say, well, Jesus came to be our example. And of course, Jesus is our example. He told his disciples, follow me. A disciple, their faithful disciple, learns from their teacher, follows in the footsteps of their teacher, does the things their teacher does. And Jesus, of course, is our teacher, our Lord, and we are to follow him. But that was not his primary mission either. There are many ancillary reasons why Jesus came into the world that support what is primary, but there was one primary mission Christ came to accomplish. And we don't need to go any further than the words of Christ himself. Luke 19:10, this is Jesus in the house of Zacchaeus. Remember the story of the little man, wee little Zacchaeus, standing up in a tree, and Jesus says, I want to come into your house today. And so they go to Zacchaeus' house, and we don't know all that Jesus said, but Zacchaeus came away from that saying, oh my goodness. He was a tax collector, a very wealthy one. Tax collectors got rich by taking more taxes than they should have, all of that. And he says, okay, whatever I've taken from others by defrauding them, I'm going to give back fourfold. And I'm going to give half my property to the poor. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In Matthew 20, verse 28, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, James and John. I'm trying to remember the details of this one. Anyways, the disciples are talking about who's the greatest. Imagine that kind of conversation. I mean, those are conversations we all have all the time, right? No, I'm joking. But, you know, sometimes we think things like that. They just were a little more audacious and talked about it. And Jesus said, the greatest is the one who serves. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The way the Son of Man serves, ultimately, is by giving his life as a ransom, by dying. When the angel visited Joseph to let him in on who the baby was in Mary's womb, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, his primary mission was to seek and save the lost. His primary mission was to give his life as a ransom. His primary mission was to save his people from their sins. And the New Testament authors agree with this. And I'm not going to mention a lot of passages. I want to mention one. The Apostle Paul said, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving of your full acceptance. Do I have your attention? Now, this is the Holy Spirit talking because it's in Scripture. Deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Christ came. Jesus came to do what the Father sent him to do, to seek and save, to ransom many, to bring estranged sons and daughters back to the Father. And in order to do that, Jesus had to die. Jesus Christ came into the world to die. And one way to think, Jesus was born to die. John Stott, in his wonderful book called The Cross of Christ, said, from Jesus' youth, even from before his birth, the cross cast a long shadow ahead of him. His death was central to his mission. He was sent by the Father into the world to die on a cross. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying, mission accomplished. And this leads to the final thing I want to draw out of this phrase, it is finished. The words it is finished also means, and all of these go together. You can't separate them nice and neatly, but the words it is finished means that our redemption has been paid in full. I remember years ago, I think it might have been at a what were those men's events? Promise Keepers, thank you. I think it was at Promise Keepers a long time ago. I mean, probably 20 years ago or so. One of the preachers talked about tetelestai, meaning paid in full. Which, of course, you know, that's certainly part of what it means. Complete, done, finished, accomplished, paid in full. Our redemption in Christ has been paid in full. It's finished. It's perfect. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Don't think of your faith in Jesus Christ as somehow adding to the work of Christ. Or like, you know, he did his part, now you got to do yours. Jesus Christ paid it all for the redemption of his people. J.C. Ryle once said this, Jesus did not say, I did my part, now you do yours, but he said, it is finished. And think of, you know, faith, for one, faith is a gift, right? It's not something that originates in you. You reach down inside and try to muster up enough faith to believe in God. It's a gift that is given to us. But the other thing is we need to understand what faith is. When we come to God, faith is coming empty-handed to God, not bringing things to him to add to him anything. But we come empty-handed in order to receive the gift of redemption in Christ. Now the question is, what had to be fully paid for this redemption? Well, it was the debt of our sin. It was the mountainous debt of our sin. Beloved brothers and sisters, when we see the cross, we ought to see, yes, the glorious grace of God poured out upon us, his love showered toward us, no doubt. But we also ought to see the cost of our redemption. The mountainous sin, the mountainous debt of sin that we had incurred, that it required the blood of the Son of God. Colossians 2 describes this as a record of debt. Jesus on the cross canceled it. He canceled it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once gave this anecdote. He said, you know, If I came home and my wife said, "Hey, I got something in the mail that said, this little fine that you had was paid for." He said, "Well, I would need to know what the price tag was to know how to respond." If it was a little, like a $5 parking ticket, I mean, he's from London in the 1960s, 70s, so whatever it would have been there. If it was just a parking ticket, I would say, "Well, that was very nice of this person. Thank you very much." But if it was a $1 million debt you owed to the IRS that was paid in full, you would get on your knees and say, "Oh, praise the Lord." I worry that many professing Christians don't understand the depth of their sin before God that Christ has canceled. Reed said it earlier, Hebrews 13, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise." That is the fruit. The fruit of the lips that gives thanks to you. And because of this record of sin, this record of debt, it was not just that there was debt, but because of this debt, there was punishment owed to the debtors, to those who were in debt. There's punishment owed to lawbreakers as rebels against the Most High. And this was taken away too. In the New Testament, there's a word that's translated, I think in NIV it's atoning sacrifice, maybe some other translations too, but in the ESV, New American Standard, it is this big word, propitiation. Ever run across that word? Romans 3, 1 John 2, 1 John 4, those three places right offhand, I know it's right there. Propitiation, what does that big word mean? Well, volumes have been written on it, probably. But J.I. Packer puts it very succinctly, and I love this. Christ is our propitiation in that Christ is our wrath-removing sacrifice. By his sacrifice, the wrath of God that we deserve has been removed. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christ has paid the debt which all the torments of eternity could not have paid." Again, John Stott in The Cross of Christ, I think, brilliantly says, "When Jesus said, 'It is finished,' it is not men who have done their brutal deed. It is he who accomplished what he came into the world to do. He has borne the sins of the world. Deliberately, freely, and in perfect love, he endured the judgment in our place. He endured our judgment. He became a curse for us," Galatians 3 says. And what that means is that if you are in Christ, then your sins really have been canceled. And if Christ bore wrath in your place, there is no more wrath left for you. That is glorious, brothers and sisters. I mean, and I'm not saying I need to grow in this, no doubt, but if you have any self-awareness of even our continued struggle with sin, and to know when I stand before God, when I stand before Christ, I will stand before him as my judge, no doubt, but I will be clothed in his righteousness when I do. And that is a relief. The wrath of God reserved for me fell on Christ. There's an old hymn, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head," and it says the following: "Death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, it was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, and it's empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught for me." It is finished. Our redemption has been paid in full. The debt of our sin has been paid Full and free pardon is yours if you are in Christ. David says this, Paul quotes it in Romans. How blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin? How blessed is someone that the Lord will not count his sin or her sin? Praise the Lord. That is glorious. The wrath of God you deserve has been removed. It is finished. Remember what I said earlier, for Paul, the cross was a glory. For the early Christians, the cross was the central symbol of their faith. And it probably still is today. People wear necklaces. I got a necklace on with a cross on it. And I want to encourage you this morning, just in closing, some closing remarks, to glory in the cross. Like Paul said, far be it from me to boast. To boast means to exalt in, to glory in, to take pride in. He said, far be it from me to boast. God forbid that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to boast in it. Not just think about it. We should think about it. But I want us to get to the place where we, by faith, we boast in what was accomplished in the cross. And so I want to leave you with a few things that we ought to boast about. Because of these words, it is finished. Or the one word, tetelestai. How about this? Glory in the cross because it gives you confidence. Because it can, it should give you confidence in the Word of God. You're like, huh? Well, remember what I said earlier. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying all the prophecies about my suffering and death fulfilled. What if a prophecy of Christ was not fulfilled? What if one fell to the ground? Well, the certainty of God's Word as the foundation of our faith would be called into question. I think legitimately. The Word of God is the ground of our confidence in God, isn't it? We live in a day in which, now listen, I'm all about feeling things, especially in my relationship with God, and of course my relationship with others too. But we live in a world where people don't think and they don't consider, they feel. And so they build their lives on feelings. We're to build our lives on the Word of God. Psalm 18:30 says, this God, his way is perfect. The Word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. You hear that? His way is perfect, his Word proves true, and he is a shield. You cannot separate the perfection of God, confidence in his Word, and seeing him as a safe refuge. You will never truly find refuge in God if you are unsure that what he says is true and he is able to fulfill all of his promises for you. We haven't sung this song in a while. Standing on the Promises, you know that song? Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. All that was written about Christ was fulfilled. Not one word fell to the ground. And you and I can be sure that everything else that has been written, all of God's promises will be kept. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So glory in the cross, because it bolsters your confidence in the Word of God, that it's true and that it cannot fall to the ground. Second, glory in the cross because it gives you, it is the sure foundation that your sins are actually fully pardoned. What gives you confidence that your sins are forgiven forever? What gives you confidence that your sins no longer stand between you and God's favor? So many people, I do this too sometimes, so many people look within. They look within to consider how well they're doing, how much progress they've made in sanctification, or how good they're feeling. Do they have good vibes? My kids aren't here today, but they like when I say vibes in sermons. Am I feeling sweet vibes, good vibes? People look within and see the continued battle with certain sins, whether it be complaining or lust or fear or gossip or greed or pride. Now listen, sanctification is important. Sanctification is this onward progressive growth in Christ. It is important. Making progress in holiness is really important. But if you are in Christ, the foundation for confidence that your sins are pardoned are the words of Christ. It is finished. It's finished. The full payment for your forgiveness has been paid in full. There's nothing left to be paid. J.C. Ryle marvelously said this. I love this. He said, "Our sins may be many and great. The payment made by Christ far outweighs them all." You need this. I need this. We need this. You need this, actually, to make progress in holiness. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Right? Sin that's canceled, the power is broken of it. We want to walk in victory over sin. We need to know that our sins have been canceled in Christ. You need this for your confidence when you're going through deep trials, and you need this when you go through the deepest trial that everyone here will go through: death. Where are you going to go when you're on your deathbed and you have a week or a couple of days or a couple of hours to live? I pray you're going to look to Christ. That's my confidence. That when I breathe my last here, where am I going to go? I'm going to go into the presence of my Savior. So glory in the cross, because there your sins were fully pardoned. Glory in the cross, because the cross gives us the confidence we need of the Father's love. The love of God in Christ is the most powerful force in the universe. I mean, the love of Christ is the most powerful thing in the universe. But again, many Christians judge the love of God by their feeble sense and their circumstances. If providence is smiling upon them, God is good and his love is precious. If circumstances seem dire, maybe the Father has overlooked me. Maybe he's removed his love from me, and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. We should want to feel the love of God. We really should. But where do we go for the decisive demonstration of the Father's love? We go to the cross. And don't we go to the cross? I mean, isn't that where we're going to go? We're going to go to the cross. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch like me his treasure. That is glorious. See, we think, well, am I worthy of his love? Well, outside of Christ, no. We're not. But he makes wretches his treasure. We go to the cross. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He didn't spare his son. He gave his greatest gift for us, his son. And what was his motivation? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved lost, undeserving, sinful men and women and boys and girls that he gave his son. The cross stands as the baseline, the foundation, the plumb line, the key to our confidence in God's love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. Every honest person's like, thank you, Lord. What is our confidence in God's love? We look to the cross by faith. We hear Christ's words by faith. It is finished. And finally, let us glory in the cross, because the cross gives us confidence of the sympathy of Christ when we suffer. We all endure suffering, and when we do, often we just want out of it immediately, don't we? We want it gone. Our flesh hates suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, whether it's cancer in the body, or a fracturing of your family, or the loss of a job, or mockery, or slander. We want the trial, we want the pain to end. We just want it gone. And that's understandable. We should pray for healing, and we should pray for help in every trial. But it's also good to understand that suffering is a part of this life. And we need to learn to suffer well, quite frankly. I really think we do. Not suffer just like everybody else suffers in the world, without hope. So what is our hope? Well, one of the hopes that we have is that presently, in the midst of our suffering, Jesus Christ is a high priest who sympathizes with us. There's solidarity with us in suffering. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." To sympathize here means to suffer with, or to co-suffer. To be touched with the weakness, or the infirmity, or the suffering of another person. And so, here's the deal. Jesus on the cross, and leading up to the cross, suffered. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus knows what it's like to be mistreated and hated and mocked and tired and hungry and thirsty and misrepresented and abandoned. He knows all of this. And because he has felt our weakness, pain, and sorrow without sin, he's one where we are able to draw near to the throne of grace through, in order to receive all the help we need in our pain. It's right to pray for to be alleviated of suffering. We should. Is anyone suffering? James says, let him pray. We should. But we should also see that that Christ is with us, sympathizing, suffering alongside us, even in our suffering, and receive the rich strength he wants to give us. So let the cross of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished there be what you glory in. Let it be the symbol, whether you wear a necklace or not, or have a cross in your home, whatever. Let it be the symbol that reminds you day after day that truly it is finished. God's word is true. All the prophecies of Christ have been fulfilled, and we can have confidence everything God has said will be accomplished. Not one word will fall to the ground. God will watch over his word to perform it. Jeremiah 2. Christ has accomplished his mission. Your redemption is paid in full. And because of that, you're God's beloved. Your sins are forgiven. God's wrath has been removed. All because Jesus, not just because he said this, but because it was true, it is finished. And so let's live in the freedom and joy of this epic shout of victory. Let's pray. Holy Father, we glory in the accomplishment of the cross.